So a couple things I want to say. Firstly, I want to thank our brother Craig Paquette for bringing us the word last week. And and we can give praise to God. What an awesome demonstration it is of how many faithful, spirit-filled men we have at Grace, people who are willing to come and share the word of God with us. And I'm just so appreciative of the guys who are willing to preach and so thankful for them so I could have a study leave away. Also, as was already mentioned, you know it's Memorial Day, and so I thank Adam for mentioning that this morning. But what's really on my mind and was brought up all the more was watching our children leave the sanctuary. What a blessing it is to see those little people, you know, little guys, little gals, up through about fourth grade, who remind me that there is a community in the country who is bidding farewell to little people that age. Brothers and sisters, I can't even fathom the loss of a little person to gun violence. There are no words to describe that measure of evil, and I'm in pain. I find myself in pain not only for the families of those children, but for that community that's going to have to heal. It's a small community. For that police department that will be crushed by this, by lives that will be forever changed because of the evil of a single young man. And I think it is a reminder to us again and again that the evil one roars about and he desires to have the last word. But as I've said before, and I will say it again and again and again, dear ones, we can't live our lives as though he has the last word, because he does not. And it gives us all the more reason to see our children, want to see our children come to know Jesus Christ, that their futures might be secured, their salvations forever established in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And to me, it just speaks to an urgency to get the word of God out among the community, and especially with our children. So I just want to offer a quick word for Uvalde, Texas, if I may, before we get started. Father God, I am so glad that you are sovereign. And I'm so glad that your spirit indwells in us to help us understand, to help us be drawn to the light of the gospel, and to help us be reminded that you conquer evil. You've already won. And Father, we pray for your spirit to rest upon this community, on these poor families, and on the pastors that will minister to them. I pray for the teachers and administrators. I pray for our police officials. I pray for hospital workers. I pray for all these people that are going to be affected by this evil. I pray, Father God, that you would do something magnificent in that community that would help them in these days, help them to heal, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, bring comfort to this community. And Father, remind them that you are there. You are there, even if they can't see you in these moments. So, Father, we entrust that entire community, we entrust our nation to your care and keeping. Father, we so desperately need you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, our story this morning is from John chapter 9. And it really serves as a conclusion to a series of dialogues that Jesus has had while he was in Jerusalem, a time that you would read about in chapters 7 and 8. And he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is also known as Sukkot, or the Feast of Shelters, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Ingathering. You'll see it named in all those different ways. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh, and it was the final God-ordained festival that the people were commanded by God in the Old Testament to participate in. And the Feast of Tabernacles, at the very same time, was also the third and final annual pilgrimage festival that all faithful Jews were called upon to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. Now, the feast itself has the theme of delivery. It has the theme of restoration. And it was marking the end of the Jewish religious calendar, a calendar that began with Passover, or Pesach, went through the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, and then ended with the Feast of Tabernacles. And for the people of Israel, this festival was a season of rejoicing. It was a season of pageantry, because it was believed that the promise of the Messianic kingdom would actually and could actually be fulfilled during this time. And it was celebrated by holding sacred assemblies on the first and last days of the week, with special sacrifices to be held throughout the week, special sacrifices on top of what was regularly sacrificed on a daily basis in the temple. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the people built shelters. They were temporary booths. They were called sukkots. And they would live in them as a reminder to them of God's provision for them and his care for them as they had traveled through the wilderness for those 40 years. During the feast, the city was illuminated by these bright candelabrum that hung on the temple walls. And there were also these four large bowls that were placed around the temple with large logs in them that were set ablaze as a visible way of demonstrating that the Messiah would be the light to the entire world. Now, you and I, we live in an era of electricity. It's abundant, and you know it can allow us to stay up all night. And what's so interesting to me is now this light is now considered a nuisance. You know, even it's a danger to our healthy living. It's light pollution. It disrupts the natural patterns of wildlife and obscures the night sky, and it spoils the natural beauty of the world, and it messes up the daily rhythms of our lives. But in the time when light was not so abundant, in Jesus' day, it must have been pretty awe-inspiring to see Jerusalem sitting on top of Mount Zion, filled with a light that would pierce through the darkness of the Teropian and the Hinnom and the Kidron valleys that surrounded the city. It would have truly been a city on a hill that could not have been hidden. And John 7:14 tells us that Jesus arrived halfway through the festival, and with the illuminated city as his backdrop, with all this festivity as his backdrop, Jesus said this in John chapter 8. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So here was Jerusalem. Here was Jesus, rather. He's the Messiah. He is the prophet, the one who was to come. And he's standing in the temple courts during this feast that was meant to highlight his arrival. And as he participated in the feast, he was, by his very presence, fulfilling the whole point of which the festival had been created. And his words declared the truth that Israel's life, and our lives too, rest upon him. And rest upon the redemption which he was going to bring and has now brought by way of his death and resurrection. But while he was in the city that was in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, the city that was celebrating the arrival of the Messiah, those who should have recognized him didn't. They didn't. Instead, they sought only to seize him, and they sought to find a way to kill him. It's a reminder to me that sometimes in the spectacle of religious life, in the show of our faithfulness, while we announce our love for God and we desire to walk with him and see his name lifted up, sometimes those are the times when we can be the most blinded to the actual work that God is actually doing in our midst behind the scenes. Sometimes we get so hung up in religious life that we miss those quiet ways that God is demonstrating his power. God is demonstrating his presence. Well, anyway, it was during this joyous time. It was during this light-filled event that Jesus came across a blind man. So we're going to take a moment to read this story. If you have your Bibles, again, you'll want to turn to John chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse chapter 1, and we'll go down to verse 7. This is the Word of God. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now I have to say, I find it rather ironic. I find it ironic to think that in the midst of this light-filled festival, Jesus came across a man who had been born blind. He came across a man who could not appreciate the pageantry, and who was not only kept from experiencing the beauty of the festival, but whose life would have been permeated by darkness, inasmuch as he had been born blind. And this darkness would have left him on the very fringes of Israelite society, unable to enjoy the fullness of his life, left, as it were, economically and probably physically to the mercy of others to meet his day-to-day needs. So here is a man Jesus has come across who is truly poor. He is truly poor, whose hand-to-mouth condition would have been considered hardly worth living. He's alive, but people would have looked and said, "For what? For what? Just to suffer? Just to suffer? Wouldn't it have been better if he had not lived?" And the darkness he experienced on a personal level mirrored the darkness of the world that longed to see the light of God dawn again. It was the very darkness that the festival was meant to highlight, to say, no, this darkness is going to come to an end. This is not going to be forever with us, because the Messiah will return and the kingdom will be established. And in this man represents those who long for that Messiah who would be the light of the world. And for us, the blind man is really a picture. It's a picture of fallen mankind. He's really you and me. People who were born into sin and forced to make our way through this life living and yet not in the fullness that God intends for us. And we may not be physically blind, but we're nonetheless spiritually blind and limited by our own sinful natures and sinful choices. We are in that state, living in and surrounded by darkness, without hope. Without hope. And just waiting for the end. And John tells us this. As he, that is Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus saw the blind man, but John doesn't tell us what Jesus thought. That's kind of interesting to me. He doesn't say he reached out to him. It doesn't say he spoke to him. Instead, John homes in on the disciples' reaction. You see, they saw him just as Jesus saw him. But what strikes me is that their very first instinct wasn't to ask Jesus what could be done to help the man. Remember, they'd witnessed the healing of the official's son. Remember, they had witnessed the scene of the invalid being made well at the pool of Bethesda. So you might think that they would have had some understanding that Jesus was not only able, but Jesus was willing to heal. And that might have led them to say, Jesus, look at this poor man. Look at this poor man who's unable to see, who's unable to engage in the joys and wonders of the Feast of the Tabernacle. Surely you can do something for him. How can we help him? Surely, Lord, you can heal this man. But they didn't. They didn't. Instead of seeing this man's need, instead of perhaps even empathizing with him in his distress, they found themselves trying to figure out why. Why he was the way he was. How he got that way. Now maybe they were trying to think like the teachers of the day. Because generally speaking, the rabbis taught that there was a direct cause and effect relationship between one's sin and one's suffering. It was an idea that we see in the book of Job. It's something that's stated by one of Job's friends, Eliphaz. He says this when he's talking to Job and he's trying to comfort Job. It's kind of an interesting way to comfort him. But he's trying to comfort Job and he says, "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where are the upright ever destroyed?" It's a nice message to bring to someone who's in the midst of suffering. Basically saying, you must have done something wrong. Figure out what you did wrong. Simply put, the idea was that if you sinned, you'd be punished. And conversely, if you didn't sin, you could avoid punishment. You could avoid suffering. So maybe they were trying to impress Jesus with their theologic acumen. You know, they had been with this rabbi for some time. And maybe they, you know, thought themselves, well, we're gonna engage in some deep theological discussion with Jesus. He's going to be very impressed with us. He's going to be very impressed with the questions we ask. And so they ask, "Rabbi, who sinned?" Giving their understanding of the day, they wanted to know, who's responsible? Who's responsible for this man's condition? This man, the man or his parents? Who was it that sinned that he'd be born blind? But like the Pharisees, their instinct wasn't toward healing, but their instinct was toward judgment. Who was at fault? Who was to be blamed? Who was in the wrong? Who had to be called out? And in this moment, where the disciples might have sought judgment, and in so doing, they would have brought a spotlight on, they would have broadcast what they believed was the power of sin to produce such darkness, to produce such suffering. It's interesting to me that Jesus turned the conversation. He twists the conversation. Because Jesus sought to highlight the more gracious, he sought to highlight the more powerful work that God was doing in the moment. And so he answered them, saying this, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." That must have shocked them. And I really appreciate the directness of Jesus' response here. And I'm guessing it really caught the disciples off guard. Because they had it figured out. This had to have been a sin issue, and therefore Jesus is going to tell us how it all came about. And I love the fact that his answer is really quite simple. No. Essentially, your presumption is incorrect. Neither the man nor his parents sinned caused this man to be blind. Now, it is true that all human suffering is the result of sin. Adam's disobedience brought death and destruction upon the entire human race. The scripture tells us that the world is groaning for that day of redemption. In Romans 5, verse 12 attests to this when it says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death came to all people, because all are sinners." So the world does indeed groan under the weight of sin and disease and natural disasters, which cause humankind great pain. Great pain. And at the same time, it is also true that much of the pain we experience in this life can be directly caused by the sin of people or others, people other than ourselves. Violence and starvation and crime and addictions and broken homes and all the other effects of sin visit untold pain and untold burdens upon people who have sinned directly and on those who have not. You think of the person who's suffering and struggling with alcoholism, who's been given over to that sin of that addiction, who finds themselves in a car And then while they're driving home, they end up killing someone who is completely innocent. Their sin can be said to have led them to that place of suffering. And their sin can also be said to have led to the pain and suffering of the person's family who has lost someone because of it. But more specifically, Jesus' words also make it clear here that not all suffering is punishment for sin. There's not that direct one-for-one. There can be, but there's not that direct one-for-one. So we're going to want to be very cautious, and we would be well served to slow down any inclination we might have to judge another's pain or judge another's condition as being the result of their sin. Sometimes we can find it very easy to be asked, saying, well, I know why that happened. That's because of such and such and such and such. They're just paying the penalty for their sin. I've heard that over the years. It's a dangerous place to find oneself. And having answered their initial question, Jesus goes on to say, but this happened, he says it this way, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, the disciples looked at the blindness and they asked the questions that left a spotlight shining on the power of sin. It put sin at the very center stage of the man's story. And I say that because after they figured out, imagine after they figured out what the man's sin was or his parents' sin was that caused him his blindness, then what? Then what? How would that have changed his situation? How would it have informed their ability to minister to this man? He's still been blind. And the sin that brought the blindness would have marked his life, kind of hung around his neck like a scarlet letter, and it would have appeared triumphant. Now, that's not to say that identifying sin in our lives is not important, because it is. We have to have, and we need to have, an understanding of our sin, because unless we come to grips with just how sinful we are, just how isolated and separated we are from the Lord, we will never be able to understand the nature of our need. And we will remain blinded. We will remain blinded to the cure that God has brought us and that we have found by faith in Jesus. But we must at the same time remember that sin, however reprehensible in ourselves and in others, never, ever triumphs and trumps the work that God has done in Christ Jesus. The disciples appear to be more concerned with the blame game than seeking restoration. But Jesus declares hope. Jesus declares hope because he looks beyond what brought the blindness into the man's life. And he highlights and broadcasts the more glorious and powerful works that God was going to do and display in the blind man. You and I, we may look at the stuff in our lives and bemoan it. And we may regret the mistakes that brought us to the place where we find ourselves, whether they were our own errors or whether they were thrust upon us by someone else's sin. But regardless of how we got to where we find ourselves, we can be assured that we are where we are so that the works of God might be displayed in us. Isn't that good news? I think it is. Your circumstance, your storyline, even your past sin doesn't have to dictate whether or not God can work in and through your life. And what are those works of God that Jesus speaks of? Well, in the Gospel of John, the works of God are those actions that have been given to Jesus by the Father for the benefit and the salvation of those who receive him by faith, so that they might be able to go and bear witness to Jesus and bring glory to God. God's intent for the blind man was that Jesus would be at work in him, and that regardless of his condition, regardless of how he became blind, God would bring glory to himself through the man. And that man would participate in the life of faith and be a testimony of God's faithfulness, regardless of what had brought him to that moment. God's intent for us in Christ is that Jesus would be at work in us. Again, regardless of your condition, regardless of your weakness, regardless of your storyline. Also, that God would bring glory to Himself through you, and so you might be used as a testimony of God's faithfulness. And Jesus went on to say this: as long as it is day, we must do the works of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So here I think you get a sense of the urgency of the mission that Jesus felt. You see, He understood that His time of earthly ministry was rapidly coming to an end. And when He was speaking in the temple during the feast, He had said this in John chapter 7:33. He said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me." He was aware that His time was limited. So to express that urgency, Jesus used a metaphor that would have been able to be grasped by everyone around Him. You see, they understood that daylight was the most effective time to get the work done. And why was that? It was because there was light. You had the ability to see. You had the ability to do what you needed to do. But they also understood that daylight was a limited time, because there was only so many hours of daylight available before the night would come on, and they'd have to stop their work. And Jesus uses something as familiar as the work cycle of day and night to speak about His own ministry. What He says is this: you see, when Jesus is speaking about day, He's referring to the time that He had left to serve God's will on earth. And night very basically refers to the rapidly approaching time when Jesus would be crucified and His earthly work would come to an end. So Jesus knew He had a finite amount of time to work in His earthly ministry, and He wanted His disciples to have the same sense of urgency to be about the Father's work. So take a look at verse 4. Verse 4 again says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of Him who sent me. That "we" is actually pretty important there, because He was telling them that His mission to do the work of God that God had given Him to do was their mission as well. It was their task as well. And they needed to approach it with the same urgency, because time was short. His time with them was short, and their time in this life was short, and He wanted them to recognize that He was only going to be with them for a short while. He was the light they needed in that moment that would allow them to do the works of God that they were called to do. He was the light they should have depended on as they approached this man, to turn this man over to Jesus and say, "Jesus, help. Jesus, do something here." Brothers and sisters, as disciples of Jesus, we've only got the days of our earthly lives. We've only got these short number of days to accomplish the works of God that He's granted us the privilege of doing. So we want to be a people who live with that sense of urgency, that sense of purpose as we live out our days. That urgency is demonstrated in us as we remind ourselves every day that we are to seek first His kingdom, seek first His righteousness. And that urgency is reminded in us, we're reminded of when we take the opportunity to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for our hope. And urgency is not about rushing about in this context. Urgency is about being purposeful. It's about knowing why you're doing what you're doing. So with their eyes fixed on their purpose that God had, the purpose that God had for the blind man, and having the urgency of their mission made clear to them, Jesus then showed them a mighty work of God. Look with me at verse 6. Verse 6. It says, after saying this, He spit on the ground, He made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," He told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. And so the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. Jesus healed the man. And we'll note that this is not like the previous healings that were immediate. No, Jesus chose a different approach for this blind man. And that reminds me that his work in us is going to be different in each of us. The goal is still the same, that we would find healing and restoration in Jesus. But the methods, well, the methods are infinitely as creative as the one who brings them about. So in this case, Jesus covers the man's eyes with mud and tells him to go. And what stands out to me in this moment is the man had to have struggled to carry out this command. Because he was still without sight. And yet he was still told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The word doesn't tell us how he got to the pool. Maybe he had a friend take him. Maybe he just wandered through the city until he could find it. But we do know that he had set his heart and mind on getting to that pool, because it said the man went and washed and came home seeing. This man, who was born into darkness and who put his faith and trust in the one that he could only hear and not see, was made a new creation by trusting Jesus and following his command. And the newness of that creation was marked by his having sight for the first time. He was born again and with new sight. And dear ones, can you imagine, just for a moment, can you imagine what it was like for him to see for the first time in his life, to leave the pool of Siloam and to see the city of Jerusalem gloriously festooned for the Feast of the Tabernacles? Can you imagine the glory of that moment? It must have been absolutely overwhelming. It kind of reminds me of those scenes you see in videos where a little boy or an adult receives those glasses that allow them to see color for the first time. I don't know if you've ever seen those. They're fascinating. And the person gets the package, they realize what it is, they put it on, and then there's this long pause, and often they just burst into emotions. They're just filled with the glory and the beauty of the world around them. They see for the first time the way God created it, the world to look. This man, born blind, opened his eyes as a new creation and saw the world anew. And how cool it is to think that he saw the world anew because of the work of the Messiah who was being broadcast in the midst of the Feast of the Tabernacles. I can only imagine. And if we skipped ahead in chapter 9, we would see that the man, although changed, now faced some new challenges. Life didn't just get all better, you know, like everything was coming up roses. Because the Pharisees found the work of Jesus highly disturbing. Boy, there's a shocker. And they were disturbed by the fact that this healing had come on the Sabbath. And so they sought to discredit the work that Jesus had done in the man's life and discredit the one who had done the work. And they tried to intimidate the man, and they tried to intimidate his family, and yet John records that the man remained steadfast in faith, even to the point of being thrown out, excommunicated from the temple. He had been given new eyes. He had been given a new life, and he wasn't about to let anyone take him off that course and take him away from Jesus. So here we have the sixth sign that John shares with his readers to help all of us to see Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we may have life in him. Jesus had come across the blind man. And it was a time God had set apart for the people to be reminded of the great light that was coming into the world. That light that would be the final moment of delivery and restoration of his people. The blind man was unable to see. His world was in complete darkness, shrouded as it was by darkness. And the disciples? Well, the disciples, they were focused on what was likely his sin. They wanted to focus on that. But Jesus wanted to remind them that the man's condition was in no way going to get in the way of God displaying his works in and through the man. As we make our way through this life, let's keep in mind that truth. Let's keep in mind that how you got where you got is not nearly as important as remembering that Jesus has the power and the ability to work the mighty works of God the Father in and through you. And remember that by putting your faith in Him, you are allowing Jesus to work in you. It won't make life instantly easy. Life doesn't ever become instantly easy. It will require effort, your life in Him. It will require consistency. It will require that you continue to fix your eyes on Him. But He will be at work in you, regardless of what brought you to the moment of your darkness. So trust Him. Walk in the light that He brought your way. And live a life of urgency. Live a life of purpose, following His plans, following His works, doing what He called you to do. Be about what He called you to do. And then know life, and know life in abundance. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your word, and I pray that you would use it in some way, in some fashion, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that Your name would be uplifted and praised. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.